Be ready. Well, thinking about this morning, this passage, and this just little phrase, be ready, and maybe turn on to the next slide. The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Do you know what the second coming of Christ is? Do you know what that is? And the real test of that would be, could you explain it to somebody else? You see, as teachers, we discovered the things we thought we knew. Then when you go and try to explain them to somebody else, that shows up, well, actually, I think I know what it means. But when you're trying to explain it to somebody who doesn't know, then actually you can get all tongue-tied. The second coming of Christ. Those verses that are up on the screen, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Does anybody recognize that verse? Noel will, but is there anybody else? Yes, where is it from? The Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And what about the next one? For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's from 1 Corinthians. But where do we hear that words? We hear those once a month at least. In the communion service. In the communion service, we say that we remember. In the communion service, when we're going through that communion, we remember his passion and death. We celebrate, this is Jesus, we celebrate his resurrection and ascension, and we look for his coming again. We look for him to come back, the second coming of Jesus. There are more verses in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus than the first coming of Jesus. Of course, the first coming of Jesus was when he came at Bethlehem. There are more, not many more, somebody has counted them, but there are more about the second coming of Jesus. What is it? Very simply, and I'll go over a wee bit more detail, because that's not what our thoughts this morning is, but it sets the context of what we want to. The second coming of Jesus basically is where Jesus winds up the world and he comes back. He winds up the world and he comes back. And he takes his people to be with him forever. And he brings about judgment. I'll explain that a wee bit more. But when you hear about even the second coming of Christ, I wonder what your reaction is. It's probably, I would think, one of two. Maybe you're somebody, I don't think there's too many in St. Mary's, but there have been, and there always are, people who get really absorbed in the second coming of Christ. You maybe know some of those people who know all the details, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and there's this, and there's that. The signs of the end times. Back in the 1980s, there was a guy called Hal Lindsey. You maybe have heard of the film The Late Great Planet Earth, or books like that, and there were songs, all sorts of things about the rapture and all this. And it all, surprise, surprise, all came from America, but it took over really quite. And people got really absorbed into that, the second coming of Jesus. And then in Northern Ireland, there was a certain preacher and more than one who got really involved because of the European Union. And the European Union was 12 nations, and in Babylon and in Bible, all about 12 nations. And this was going to be the end of the world because the European Union was 12 nations. And then, of course, then they became 13, 14, 15, and things changed. But people can get very absorbed about the second coming. But maybe your reaction is sadly a bit like mine, the opposite of that, where I've not thought much about it. I've heard a few of those sort of crazy stories and all sort of things, and I think, well, that's for those folk. I just get on with my life. We don't want to get caught up in that. You might also wonder, is it not the same as when I die? It's not. I can understand why you might think that, because when we die, we leave this world. This world is finished from our point of view. And if we're a believer, we go to be with Christ. But it's not the same as that. It's got similarities, but it's not the same as that. It's different. So, what is it? Next slide, please. Just going to make 3 points about it. The first thing is that it's physical. This isn't something imaginary. Isn't something in the spiritual world. This is something that physically happens. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, because there's actually a lot of teaching in the New Testament about it, but it goes back to the Old Testament as well. But Paul says this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul says there's going to be coming a time. Jesus says it's a time when nobody knows, doesn't know when it's going to happen, it's going to catch you by surprise, but there's going to be a time when the Lord Jesus himself comes down from heaven. Physically comes down. Like he appeared to the first disciples, so he will appear. He will come. It's not spiritual. It's not like when we die. You know that verse, John 14? I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Jesus said to believers that when you die, he's going to come. He's going to come for us. It's a spiritual experience. He's going to come and bring us into his presence. He's going to come for us when we die. We saw that in the life of Stephen and others in the New Testament. But it's not like that. This is going to be something that is visible, physical. Everybody will see. It'll be loud. Talks there about, and this is imagery, but it talks there about a loud command, trumpet call of God. It'll be loud. Talks in scriptures about it'll be like earthquakes. It'll be frightening. Very clear in the scriptures, it'll be frightening because it'll be so real. It's real. Second point I want to make is it's visible. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Scripture says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So it's not just the people who are alive when Jesus comes back, but people who have been dead, people who were there when they actually saw Jesus crucified, will actually see him as well. I don't know how that's going to happen, but all people over all time forever will see Jesus. It's not going to be like Bethlehem the first time he came and only a few people saw him. This time, all people, you and I, our ancestors, people from all over the world will see him, both those who are on the earth at the time he comes and those who ever were on the earth. Living and dead will all see him. And the third point I want to make is king and judge. It's final. Paul talks about the end. Jesus talks about us being in the end times. This world is heading towards an end. It's not going to go on forever. Now, the climate people and all other sort of people will tell us that for various reasons. The things are going out of going to decay or whatever, but that's actually not why the world's going to end. Maybe those are going to be involved in it, but the world's going to end when Jesus comes back. That's the end of the world as you and I know it. It'll be a new world, new experience, but it's the world that you and I and everybody else at the moment knows and inhabits. That world comes to an end. It is final, and he will come as king and judge. The second coming of the Lord will be the terminal event of earth's history. It will be the end. And he will judge all people who have ever lived. They will all be called before Jesus the judge. And the purpose when Jesus comes back, the purpose of his judgment, is not to decide at that stage who's going to get into heaven or not. He's not going to do that. That actually is decided the moment we die. Scripture again is very clear that if we die with Christ, we go to be with him. And if we don't, then he takes us at our word where we say, I haven't time for Christ in my life. I haven't time for God. I like him a bit, but I don't want to give my full life to him. Then he says, that's your choice. And so when Jesus comes back and judges, what he really does is, for those who don't know him, he says, depart from me. They're there. They will see Jesus. They will see the one in whom they've pierced. They will see the one they've rejected. They will work out, we've got it wrong. They don't get a second chance. You don't get a chance on that day to say, I'm sorry, I wish I had a, you know, time is over, time has run out. And Jesus just confirms, for those who don't know him, confirms and said, you didn't want anything to do with me, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. That's for those who don't know Christ. For those of us who have acknowledged that we're wayward, we're sinful, and that we need a Savior, we will also be judged. Jesus will judge us. Not whether we're going to go heaven or hell, but he's going to judge our actions, what we've done with our lives, what we've done for Jesus, and there will be rewards. And there's some very powerful scriptures on that. There's an idea of, one of the scriptures are, you know, that we arrive in heaven with, if you like, our treasures, those things that we have done with our lives. And the picture is that they're tested by fire, you know, and anything that's actually not worthwhile is all burnt up. And only things of gold and things of precious metals. Really, what Paul's saying, things that actually last, things that have been invested in heaven, they're going to last. But Paul says, you know, some of us are going to arrive in heaven and we're going to smell a smoke. That's the analogy he uses. He says we're going to smell a smoke because everything we thought we had built up actually is just burnt up. We actually have put nothing, invested nothing in heaven. So the Bible tells us that in the second coming of Jesus, he will come as judge. So the Bible says a lot about the second coming. Jesus himself taught about the second coming. And he taught us about this thing in the future that was going to happen someday. He taught us that not so that we could get hung up on that, not so that we could spend hours searching out this bit and that bit. And there was a book written by a Catholic priest in 1873, I think it was. He'd written this book to say that the end of the world, and lots of people have done this, so it's not just Catholic priests. This book in 1873, he'd written this book to say that the end of the world was coming in 1875. But because he was a priest, he had to get it authorized to be published. And he didn't get it published until 1877. But he's not the only one. There have been lots of people have claimed the end time is coming. Lots of folk. And they have been wrong. But it's not so we get hung up on the whens and wherever. Jesus taught us so as we would know what to do now. Next slide. So that's it. He taught us. And Revelation is full of this. He taught us so that we would know, because it's quite scary about the world all ending and things like that. He taught us so that we would know that he is in control. He has the last word. It can all go haywire, but he has the last word, because he will come and set it right. One of the themes we have in the book of Revelation is the Lamb wins. We know who wins in the end. It will look dark so many times for Christians, but the Lord wins. So, the world seems like it's hurtling to destruction. In some ways it is. But Jesus is in control. And the second reason he teaches on it, and the main reason particularly in the Gospels that he teaches on it, so as we would know how to behave now. Not so that we would be absorbed about the future, but so as we would know what to do here and now. Because what we believe about the future affects what we do now and how we live in the present. And we see that clearly in the passage that Sam read for us today. Three times in our passage, Jesus commends us. Jesus exhorts us. Jesus encourages us. Jesus warns us to be ready. Be ready. Next slide, please. How good are you at waiting? How good are you at waiting? Maybe you understand this picture. The man sitting at the seat in the car, drumming his fingers on the steering wheel, but the car is still empty. Then he starts tooting the horn. Car is still empty. And then the ladies come, or maybe the children come. Or they have to go back and find something, and you're just driving out of the driveway and they've forgotten something. You're not good. Some men, only some men, of course, are not good. What's that saying? Patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, seldom in a woman, never in a man. But maybe you picture that from when you were a child, or maybe even later. Or maybe one that comes more home. The dinner's on the table. And mum or the woman of the house shouts, "Your dinner's ready. Your dinner's ready." Now, I know you wouldn't have had to do that. It'll be cold, and you do all those things, and finally, the kids or the men appear. None of us are good at waiting. Jesus tells us that in our waiting for him to come, we have to be patient, but we also have to be active. In verse 38 to 39, 40, he says this, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak." So he's saying they're servants and they're getting, it'll be good if they're ready for when their master comes, even if he comes, he's been out all night. Jesus says, verse 39, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Scripture says Jesus will come like a thief in the night. That actually came from Jesus, talking about the day of the Lord. Not that he's coming to steal, but in the sense that he's coming when you're not ready for him. He's coming when you're not expecting him. And here the parable he tells is there's an owner of a house, and there's a thief going to come, and the owner doesn't know when it's going to be. Knowing what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. And houses in those days are like the houses in Uganda. They were made of mud walls with mud plaster on top of them. So you can't think about a house like ours where you protect the front door and the door's well locked. Because, like, you remember the story about the four men who laid their friend down through the roof? It's very easy to break in houses, the ordinary houses, not the rich houses of people who had stone, but you could break through the wall because they were just mud. And that's what Jesus, the phrase here is break through the wall, really. And that idea that somebody could just come along and break through your wall and get into your house and steal stuff, but the point is that you weren't expecting them, you weren't ready for them. And Jesus encourages us. Jesus tells us we need to be waiting, ready and waiting. He will come when we don't expect him. He says that. His word is always true. Somebody's once said, if you're not expecting Jesus to come in the next hour, that's a good indicator that he could come in the next hour. You know, we don't expect him. He says we will not expect him, and he will still come. Like the homeowner in the parable, we need to be prepared. So Jesus tells us to wait, but more importantly tells us how to wait. Next slide, please. And the first point he makes is that we who are waiting for Jesus to come again, or waiting for him to call us home, as Jim said earlier on, you know, there's those two things, either when Jesus comes back or he calls us home, he tells us that we need to be active investors. Active investors, not passive ones, but active. Verses 32 to 34. Jesus says to the disciples, little group of disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Think of it, that little group of disciples. He used this lovely phrase, little flock. It's only where in the New Testament that occurs. That idea of Jesus just gathering together, little flock of disciples. Not many. Not some, if you like, big mega church with thousands of people who are all just on fire for the Lord. But here, he blesses them, but he also blesses here. A little group, a small group, a little flock. Do not be afraid. A fearful little flock of disciples. And he calls them and he says, listen to how you can wait for me. That encourages me because, you know, sometimes you feel here in church, there's not many of us. It'd be lovely to see everything full, and we seem to be quite fearful at times, and not much is happening. And I love those words of Jesus this morning. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Verse 33, he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Well, I can honestly say that I don't think any of us have sold all our possessions and given to the poor. Jesus didn't say that. He said that to the rich young ruler. He said, sell all your possessions. Here he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Maybe just to get an idea of the context. Cash was not plentiful in that society. Again, it reminds me of Uganda. When we were out there, we met a number of families, but we got talking to this family, got talking to the man of the house, and he told us about how he lived. And basically, it's what we would have called subsistence farming, where they grow some maize, all various different crops, some coffee, things like that. They grow, and the majority of it, they eat themselves. It keeps them going. If you like, they go from hand to mouth, really. They grow as much as they can, and if they want a chicken from someone, if they've no chickens, they take something and they barter for it. Cash is not very plentiful. So it was actually, Noel asked the man, so what happens if, because he talked about his son being ill, what happened when your son was ill? And the man explained that, of course, when his son was ill, and he got worse and worse, they finally realized they needed a doctor. They didn't have cash. He had to go and gather up some corn. He'd gather up the meals that they were going to eat, gather it up and take it into the village and sell it, get the cash, and then go and pay a doctor to come. And that was quite like the society Jesus was in. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, we aren't such a poor, cashless society. Some of us would say that when we were growing up, there wasn't much money around, and now there seems to be loads of money around. Maybe you would echo that. We are not a cashless society. We've got a lot of cash. But Jesus still tells us whether we have to sell our possessions or whether we've got our cash, the important thing, it has to get out and be used. Provide purses for yourself, he says, that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Jesus is telling us, telling you and me, telling those 12 disciples who had very little, telling them to invest in the kingdom of heaven, to invest in his work. How good are you at investing in the business of heaven, at furthering his kingdom here on earth? How's your savings accounts? You know, you might have one the Nationwide, you might have one the Halifax, or you might have one the post office. I don't know where you have your savings accounts, or you might have the one under the bed, okay? And I know that's applicable to too many of you. I wish you didn't, if it's not a safe place, but anyway, I know that's the way it is. Keeping it under your bed, but you've got your savings account. We also have a savings account in heaven. And when was the last time we invested in our savings account in heaven? You know, it's good and right that we support disaster and medical charities. It's good and right we do that. We encourage it here in church. But those charities are also supported by the general public. Whereas the mission of the church, of God's kingdom, depends entirely on Christians supporting it. It requires entirely on you and me supporting the work of mission here in this church and further afield. A little boy heard that a missionary was coming to their church, or he was from their church, and he was going to be coming back next Sunday to speak about his experiences as a missionary. And the little boy started asking more to his dad about it, and he got really and said, oh, I'm looking forward to that. I don't know the missionary's name. I'm looking forward. And his dad was really quite puzzled. You know, why is this little boy getting so interested in this missionary? Thought it was very good, but why? And so his dad teased it out from him and said, you know, do you remember him speaking the last time? And he says, yes, he says, I do. And I gave him a pound out of my pocket money, and I want to know what he's done with it. Because in his mind, he had invested in the kingdom of God. And he wanted to know how his investment was doing. Has God been challenging you about your giving to his work? Has it been keeping pace with your income? These are questions that I've been asking myself. Has it been keeping pace with your income? How good is your savings account in the bank of heaven? You've seen the missionary conventions coming up. It's a great convention. It's a great opportunity to hear what God is doing beyond here. But it's all happening because people are investing in the kingdom of God as they're investing in this church. And next Sunday night, we're going to have somebody from the missionary convention speaking to us here. But investing in the kingdom of God. Active investors. And the second point, eager servants. Verse 35, Jesus says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamp burning, your lamps burning. And he tells this parable. Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they, that's the servants, can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. Got the picture, the parable he's telling. He says there's these servants, household servants, and their master's gone off to a wedding banquet. And like, well, it was actually worse than their day. But you know when you're going to a wedding, you want to know what time the meal's at? You know? And the other thing you know about it is it won't be at that time. It'll always be later. And can you go off and get a cup of tea in between? Because there's no point in going hanging around. You know all those things? And then, or maybe you're just going for the evening event, and it says the evening event's at 9 o'clock, and you think, actually, it'll not be 9 o'clock at all. It'll be half 9 or 10 before start. And then maybe you have a discussion and say, oh, okay, we'll go for 9 o'clock. And yes, you arrive and they're still in the middle of the meal and you have to hang around. And it goes on and goes on. Well, it was that type of wedding banquet, even more so, that this man of the house had gone off to. But his servants were waiting up for him. They had not put on, if you like, their evening clothes, their nightgowns. They had kept their day clothes on because they were dressed for service. They waited up in their day clothes. It says actually in the AV, be dressed ready for service. It actually says, gird up your loins. Okay? Gird up your loins. Have you ever girded up your loins? Girded up your loins was if they had the big long robes, and what it was you were to take the bottom of the robes and hitch them up a bit and stick them into your belt, because you can't do much with big long robes. You know, they're all getting in the way. It's like those 90s we wear when the ministers are here for all big special events. You know the big white 90s that even I have to wear. But they get in the way, but you've got a belt. But what they were done in those Bible times was if you were going to do some action, you girded up your loins, you took it and you gathered up and you stuffed it so as it wasn't tripping you up, getting in the way. And Jesus says these servants girded up their loins. They were dressed, ready for service. And even though it went on and it was 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning, the servants were still watching and waiting. Jesus said it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. And he also says, keep your lamps burning. And the trouble with oil lamps, those will be oil lamps like that, the wick gets smoky, it needs to be trimmed, the oil gets low, it needs topped up. Otherwise, it's hard to see. It's hard to see as the master coming. It's hard to see where you are. Hard to watch without a light. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching. Eager servants. Has God been challenging you, stirring in you to get involved in his service? Not just about investing, but actually about doing something. To volunteer here or elsewhere. in some ministry, to get your working clothes on, not to be sitting back, but actually to gird up your loins and get involved. Has God been challenging you? Jesus challenged us this morning, all of us, to be eager servants and to be active investors. Last slide, please. In summary, looking back over this passage and the story of the rich fool last week, remember the story of the rich fool, the man who built his barns and then all that happened to him? Jesus urges us, firstly, to get ready. Get ready for what? Get ready for his coming or our own death. Do you remember what was said? God said to that rich fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Are you ready? Maybe that message has been stirring on you a bit this week. And I'm reminding you again this morning, get ready. Get ready for his coming or your own death. Get ready for it. Because there isn't a second chance afterwards. Which judgment will you face? Rejection by Jesus or reward by Jesus? Get ready. Be ready. While you wait, while I wait, is your heart and mind caught up with the world so much? Or are you actively investing in God's kingdom and eagerly serving in God's kingdom? In this church, particularly among youth, but there's other ministries as well, we need people to serve, to eagerly serve. This week, there's folk will be serving. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you could help out with those that are eagerly serving this week. Of course, the disciples and early believers all expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. They all expected him to come back at any moment. And he didn't. Were they wrong? You could argue maybe yes, they were. But that expectation they had that he would come in their lifetime, that strength of conviction that led them to invest all in the kingdom and serve in the kingdom in a most sacrificial manner, that expectation, their expectation and urgency and with the power of the Holy Spirit, meant that in their lifetime, thousands of men, women, and children over the whole known world became followers of Jesus, put their faith in Jesus. Could it be that our passion to see God's kingdom come is as hot or as cold as our belief and conviction that Jesus is coming back and that we all need to be ready to give an account of our lives to him? Maybe if we had a stronger conviction, our passion and service and investments would be greater. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us about getting ready and being ready. And take these words and use them and stir in us, Lord, until we're obedient to say yes to Jesus, yes to him, our Lord and Savior and the one who is coming back. Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come.